Looking at bibliology one more time, we left off last week talking about Matthew 5:18, looking at the concept of the jot or the tittle or the not a dot or an iota. Basically, it's the smallest letter, smallest stroke of the pen. To remind you guys of that verse, it was Christ speaking where he says, "Not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled." So remember, we're talking about inspiration in the concept that we believe the Bible is from God. And why do we believe it's from God? Well, one of those reasons is we're promised that his word will stand and it will not pass away until it is completed the way he wants it to be completed. So that's inspiration. Now transitioning over to inerrancy, talking about these two concepts, usually inspiration and inerrancy go hand in hand. To discuss one is to really discuss the other. And so as you're looking at the two, inspiration, does anyone remember what we said inspiration when we're talking about the biblical term inspiration, what that actually means? Not that you were inspired to do something. We use the term inspiration primarily because it comes from the King James translation, but it has a literal meaning of what that word is behind it. Anyone remember? Good, it's God-breathed. It is theopneustos, all right? So God's breath, or the breath of God, which is interesting. We didn't talk about it, but just food for thought, that if you go back into the book of Genesis and see where Adam becomes a living soul, do you know what God does to him? God breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So before God's breath is put into Adam, he's not a living soul. After God's breath is put into Adam, he becomes a living soul. And we have the same concept kind of coming up with inspiration. The other term that's thrown around with this, and I say thrown around, realistically, how many of you have ever even heard the word inspiration before or inerrancy before? Yeah, that's about what I figured. One of you. So inerrancy, if you understand etymology, you understand root words, you understand suffixes and prefixes, you might be able to come up with what the word inerrancy means. I-N is the prefix meaning no. E-R-R, you know that from error. And A-N-C-Y is more of just a state of being. So it is the state of being, not in error. So when we say we believe in biblical inerrancy, we're saying not only do we believe that the Bible is inspired, that it's sourced from God, but now we're talking about whether or not so inspiration is a little bit more on the origin of. Inerrancy is speaking more so toward the direction of its current state of being. So not only was it breathed out by God and it is from him, but now it is also being maintained by him in the terms of inerrancy. So when we say we believe the Bible is inerrant, we mean that it is free from error in the original manuscripts. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that those are called autographs. When the original Bible author wrote it down, that is when it is completely free from error. If they took one of those scrolls and handed it over to Alex, and Alex had to copy it, if Alex makes a mistake, that doesn't affect whether or not biblical inerrancy is true or not. All that does is confirm that Alex is a human. And so if he makes a typo, which they all happen, they didn't have autocorrect, and even autocorrect doesn't help you all the time, these type of errors when they're copying manuscripts show up. So how do we understand that when we have 5,000 manuscripts and a couple different options when you look at things? Well, it's because it was free from error in the original, not literally every single copy. James Montgomery Boyce gives us this helpful statement when he says that truth of biblical inspiration, truth of biblical inerrancy, can and does include an approximation. Not every number in Scripture has to be exact. It is okay for them to be giving an approximation. It is also including free quotations. It includes the language of an appearance. It includes a different account of the same event, as long as they do not contradict. For example, one of the things we often talk about here is the synoptic problem, because on Wednesday nights we're going through Matthew. Well, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story but different details or different order of events, or they place events in a different timeline, well, how does that occur? Well, The fact of the matter is these events did happen. That is the truth. Each man is allowed to arrange them because he is the author penning it for the purpose of how he wants to organize his book. And so that helps us understand kind of what's going on there. We also believe that if the Bible does contain errors, then we're impugning the character of God. We are casting doubt on who God is. Because here's what really this boils down to. If I do not believe that God can preserve his word, well, then why would I believe that he can preserve my soul? I mean, have you ever stopped to connect the two? See, we're all on board. Well, hopefully you're on board with the idea of you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to burn in hell for all eternity. So you like the concept of there being this savior. Well, what kind of a God could save you if he couldn't even keep his truth and his word around for a couple thousand years? You really want to trust him for all eternity with your soul then? There's not a one of us in the room that would do that. You fully understand that if you can't trust someone with something little, that you're not going to trust them with something big. I mean, am I right? You wouldn't do that, would you, men? If you let Alex borrow your notebook and he never returned it, are you going to let him borrow your clarinet? No. You didn't even take care of my notebook. If you let him borrow your clarinet and he never returns it, are you going to hand him over the keys to your car? Probably not. Because he's demonstrated he's not reliable. The same is true with God. Why in the world would you trust him to keep your soul out of hell if you can't trust him to preserve his truth? And so we have to understand that if the Bible contains errors, which is what the progressive Christianity movement would say, is that this is wrong. And they'll take you to a particular passage and they'll want to pull it apart. They have to say this is wrong. Then what you're saying is the God who said that is wrong. He can't preserve his word. Well, then why in the world would he be able to preserve your soul? So when we say that we believe that the Bible is inerrant, we mean, on the surface, most quickly and succinctly, it is without error. The Bible has no errors in its original form. So that means when I tell you I believe the Bible is inerrant, I'm telling you I believe when the apostles, when the Old Testament authors, when the New Testament authors wrote it down, there was absolutely no errors in it. But I also believe and fully understand that I do not have the piece of paper, I do not have the scroll they wrote it on. I have a copy, and a copy, and a copy, and a copy. And so as those copies are made, that's why we believe that it is inerrant in its original form. Now, if we had that, then sure, we could say that there are no errors and everything else is wrong. But we don't have every scroll that Paul ever wrote. We don't have every scroll that Peter wrote. We don't have the scrolls that Elijah wrote, or anyone. So how can we say then that there are no errors in the copies, because they're copies made by people who have a sinful nature that make mistakes? Now, I don't believe that anyone who actually sat down to diligently copy a manuscript was like, I think I'm going to leave this out. Because most of the people who are copying these manuscripts are devout Jews in the Old Testament, and they are Jews by heritage in the New Testament who are also followers of Christ. And they see this as important. No one is thinking, you know what? I bet if I copied this and I just left a few things out here or there that I could really screw with this Christianity thing and ruin it. Read your New Testament. Is that their method of trying to destroy Christ and destroy the church? No. What are they doing? They're dragging them out and stoning them if they believe in Christ. They're not going to bother their time with manipulating a manuscript. We'll just kill the people. Solve the problem a little faster. So we believe inerrancy includes a variety in style, meaning that everyone can write in their own particular style. It can also include that there are different details of one event. Again, you know, taking you back to our study in Matthew on Wednesday nights, very often I have to take you and show you what Mark or Luke said to give you a little bit more detail of what's going on in Matthew, because Matthew doesn't include every detail. Matthew doesn't give us all the details on some of the Jewish things because he's writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew also doesn't use the word God when he refers to kingdom of God. Because a Jew would be very offended by that, to say the kingdom of God, because Jews don't use the name of God. So he says things like kingdom of heaven. But Mark, who's a Gentile audience, Luke, who's a Gentile audience, they use the terminology kingdom of God, because the Gentiles aren't quite so concerned about that. Different details of the same event. It also means that there can be a variance from verbatim writing. Now, verbatim is exact word for word. And so when we believe that there is inerrancy in the scripture that we even have, it means that not every word has to be exactly word for word. For example, circling back to our inspiration concept. The word inspiration in the Greek, and I showed it to you, how many words is it in the Greek? That word inspiration, I told you it, what it was. Anyone remember? Here, let me flip back on the slides. There it goes. All right. The word inspiration, when in the King James, is theonoustos. How many Greek words is theonoustos? It's not difficult. The spacing's there on the screen. How many words is that? Theonoustos is two words. It's one word. That one word means God breathed or breathed out by God. Well, the ESV translation in 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God. How many English words is breathed out by God? Four. That's not verbatim writing. Verbatim is exactly word for word. But that one Greek word, in order to fully understand it in an English concept, needs to be four words. All of you guys that are from Korea, you understand the same thing. When you have to translate, it's not always the exact same number of words, is it? What could be one word in Korean could take three or four words in English to communicate. And sometimes there's not even a word for it, whatever direction you're translating, and so you have to just describe it or explain it a different way, don't you? Every time you translate, you have to do that. Well, that doesn't mean that it's now has errors in it. It just means you had to use more words or fewer words to do the translating. So for us to understand that the Bible is without error, it's okay that it takes four words in English to communicate what was one word in the Greek, because it's still the truth of what it was that it said. It also means that there can be a variance in grammar usage. And we don't necessarily see a whole lot of this on the English side of it, because, number one, you guys, you're in high school, and you may or may not, you know, absolutely love English. I know Evelyn digs English. Who else likes English and grammar? Yeah, no one else? Do you like it, Angelina? Yeah. Do you still like it, Evelyn? Or you're just good at it, you don't really like it? Yeah. Okay, so even Evelyn doesn't like it. But you notice it. I mean, you know, proofreading and things like that. We understand that there's a difference in grammar style. And they're allowed to do that. It doesn't mean they all have to be in the same tone or anything. It allows for the opportunity for a guy like Matthew to make the case for Christ being the King of the Jews, and Luke to write to his friend Theophilus and say, hey, I just want to communicate to you this story. And they're allowed to have different senses of grammar and still communicate truth. It also allows for problem passages. You do understand that no individual, no human ever will fully understand all of the Word of God. Y'all tracking that? And that's okay. Because what can we automatically assume if I fully understand everything about the Word of God? Whose level have I reached? I've reached God's level. Joshua played basketball for me way back when. All right. Joshua, you know as well as I do that if I coached you for enough years, and I think come eighth grade year, I didn't coach you anymore. Right? Because I don't think I coached Cameron's eighth grade year. I did? Okay. So come the point when I gave you all of the basketball knowledge I had, taught you everything I knew about basketball, the moment you attained perfect, complete knowledge to the same level of as I did, who then really deserved to still be the coach? Yeah, exactly. Because you have to think about it. Because, like, well, if you know everything about basketball as the player that I do as the coach, do you really need me then? Because you've reached the level that I have. Which is partially why, you know, I never wanted to coach varsity basketball, because it's beyond my level of comprehension of basketball. It also has a lot to do with why I didn't spend a ton of time as a coach working with point guards. Because I'm not a point guard. I play down low. So, I know enough about being a point guard, but it's not my necessarily, you know, niche of basketball. The same is true for those of you that play any sport, or those of you that play a musical instrument. You know, Min can learn all he wants to play the clarinet from his dad, but once his dad has taught him everything, is his dad still going to be good enough to be his teacher, or does Min need to go find another teacher? He's going to have to go find another teacher. He's going to have to go off and study at a conservatory or something like that. Okay, we do this in every area of our life, yet somehow we struggle when it comes to the Bible. That we think if we don't have all of it figured out and know all of it, and there are no problems and there's nothing confusing about it whatsoever, if we don't have any of that, and, you know, if we don't have all of it figured out, then we can't trust God, or we can't believe in God. And you don't do that with anything. And if you actually took the time to recognize, now hold on just a second. And we talked about it when we first jumped into bibliology, that it took 1,500 years for all of this to be written. Do you honestly expect in a 70, 80-year lifespan that you're going to fully grasp everything that was recorded over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents and 3 different languages? You're going to understand all of it? And you're not going to have any questions? No. Because the source of Scripture is an eternal God who has infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge. And so you're going to have problems with it. But that whether or not you have a problem with trying to figure out how two passages work together, number one, does not mean that God is not trustworthy. It just means you don't understand it. But you and I are so convinced that we are the final authority that as soon as I don't understand it, now it's Josh's problem. If Josh didn't understand something that I was trying to teach him in basketball in middle school, well, whose problem was it? Was it the coach's problem, or was it Josh's problem that he didn't gravitate to the concept? Well, it's Josh's problem. Because I have this particular piece of information, and he needs to learn it, and he's not grasping it. It's not my fault. But we do that. All right, pick any academic subject you dislike. All right, there you go, math. All right, here, I'll give one I never really cared for. I never did it long enough to really grab hold of it. But in geometry proofs, y'all know what I'm talking about? All right, good. The reaction by several of you means you understand it. Any of y'all like doing proofs in geometry? No one does. Joseph likes doing proofs in geometry. Yeah. All right, I never enjoyed it. Now, does my inability to fully grasp doing proofs in geometry affect the truth that there is a final correct answer for doing geometric proofs? No. All it demonstrates is my inability to grasp the truth, doesn't it? Now, someone can teach it, I can practice, and sure, maybe someday I would grab hold of it. I did enough to get through that portion of math class, and I will be honest with you, in my line of work, it's never come back up that I needed it again. So, I'm okay with that. But why do we do that with God? Why do we do that with religion? Why do we do that with believing God's word? Oh, it's wrong here. I don't understand it, so I don't care about it. Just because you don't understand it, just means that you don't understand everything. And so proper perspective allows for problem passages. We also have to understand that there are no contradictions. Now, what I'm not saying is that there are no problem passages. I'm not going to tell you that Matthew gives one order of events for a particular event in Christ. One of my favorites to point out is the order of temptation. Was it stone into bread and then the pinnacle on the temple where he got to throw himself down and then the kingdoms of the world? Or was it stones into bread, the kingdoms of the world, and then the pinnacle of the temple? Well, depending on which gospel writer you read, you get two different orders. Which one's right? Which order of events happened? Well, you don't know. Does that mean that one of them is wrong? Does it change the fact that Christ was tempted? No. Does it change the fact that Christ did not succumb to the temptation? No. All it explains is that Darlene does not know why Matthew puts it in one order and why Luke puts it in a different one. That's all it demonstrates. And so if we're willing to at least be honest with ourselves and say, I don't have God's level of wisdom to know why it's this way, someday I might have that level of wisdom, but today is not that day. And then we also have to understand that when we believe in inerrancy, in the originals, in those autographs, that it reflects itself into translations. It does not bother me, and it should not bother you, that the ESV translates theonoustos as breathed out by God, and the King James translates that as inspiration. Well, one of those words has to be wrong. Wait a second. What is the truth that God is teaching? It is His breathed out words that are Scripture. And which English word? Well, God didn't breathe it out in English. So it's a translation. So the fact of the matter is both of them are technically, stay with me on this, both the word inspiration and the words breathed out by God are both technically wrong, aren't they? Because neither one of those is the words that were penned by the biblical author. They are a translation of those biblical words. So I have to understand, well, it's not the English words that are inspired. And there's a sect of Christianity that believes the English words are inspired, and I think they're wrong because it's translated. But you have to understand that as you look at an English translation, that's not what God dropped out from heaven. In fact, God didn't drop any of it out from heaven, really. I mean, other than the stone tablets, but Moses had to bring those up, because the first ones that God prepared for him were destroyed. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions about this. If the Bible is not inerrant, that means it has errors. If the Bible has errors, Ellen, well then how can it teach me truth? Because the Bible either needs to be entirely right, or by one area being wrong, it all is then wrong, because I don't know which areas are right. Right? I mean, I know we're kind of asking you to think on this. One of my favorite analogies of this is Pirates of the Caribbean. All right, y'all seen the first one, The Curse of the Black Pearl? No? Min, have you seen that movie? Okay. So, in Pirates of the Caribbean, Curse of the Black Pearl, Jack Sparrow, in this little monologue, he says this about Will. He says that and a dishonest man you can always trust to be dishonest. It's the honest ones you have to worry about. Y'all know what I'm talking about in the movie? Okay. And what he is saying is, as long as I assume you are always being dishonest, well, then I'm prepared for everything. But if I always assume that you are honest, well, then I don't know. If I always give Jonathan the benefit of the doubt that he is always being completely honest with me, well, then how do I know when he's dishonest with me? And then once he's dishonest with me one time, do I then trust him for everything else that he's being honest? No. Maggie, if one of your friends at school lies to you, do you start believing everything else they say? You automatically assume everything else they tell you is a lie until they prove themselves trustworthy. Well, we do the same thing. We do it in our lives all the time. So why don't we do that with God's word? Why would we say, God, I believe you're telling me the truth that you can save me from hell, but I don't believe that you created the world in 6 literal days. Well, if he's wrong over there, well, then how do I know he's not wrong here? When you start deciding as a human, as a person, that part of God's word is wrong and has errors, you get to decide that. Well, then you also need to be asking yourselves, well, how do I know he's telling the truth anywhere? The only way you can accept any of it as truth is if you will accept all of it as truth. Then we need to ask ourselves, how can a holy God, so if God is holy and he's all that Scripture says he is, let's set aside for just a moment that, you know, we have all these translation variants and we have, you know, this biblical manuscript issue that we're talking about. Let's think about who God is. If God is holy and righteous and just and merciful and loving, and he's all those things that Scripture teaches us he is, if he is perfect, how does a perfect God produce a not perfect word of God? If he is such a good, great, powerful God, how does he allow errors to creep into his word? Sounds like he's not so perfect then. Because he's not holding up his character. Because Scripture tells us God cannot lie. Another important question is, well, why doesn't everyone agree on what those errors are? There is not universal acceptance of this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and here's a book of errors in the Bible. There's not universal acceptance on it. You know what that means? A bunch of sinful people disagree on what God is being dishonest about. I think I know where the problem is. It's in the sinful people, not in the God that's communicating his word. And so we'll stop there for today. That wraps up our section of bibliology. Next time we come together, we're going to look at canonicity. And canonicity stems right out of bibliology. Bibliology is what we believe about the Bible. Now canonicity is going to tell us how we got the Bible. And so that's where we'll pick up next week.